We live in a society and culture where lawsuits are very, very easy to file, and because so many of those lawsuits have resulted in juries or judges awarding high dollar amounts to the people suing, warning labels are everywhere now, aren't they? Warning labels. I remember the first time I bought a gas grill. I opened up the instruction manual, and I did not know how many bad things could happen with a gas grill. Now, I mean, all of them were legitimate. They could happen. I just never thought of using a grill that way before. It never occurred to me that I would use my gas grill inside the house. Don't do that. The instruction manual says so. It never occurred to me to use my grill under a tent. I guess I could have thought of that if it's raining, but no, that's a bad idea. Some of you are like, wait, I've done that. They don't say it's illegal, they just advise against it, right? There are warning labels everywhere. Gas grills, batteries, kitchen mixers. You can use a kitchen mixer wrong. There's probably a warning, don't stick your finger in. Here's the reality. I don't know if any of you, I don't know where this quote comes from. If everyone is special, no one is special. I'm going to change that a little bit for this warning thing. If everything is a warning, nothing is a warning. If you're like me, you don't even look at the warnings anymore because they're warning you about so many things. You're like, that's never going to happen. I'm never going to try something that outlandish. And so we've also become a society that's very inoculated against warnings. How many of you pay attention to the warning on the coffee cup that tells you there's something hot inside? Right? That's where we are. Well, this morning we start to read a warning that we really do need to pay attention to. It's not a fake warning. It's not an imagined warning. It's not like Chicken Little telling us that the sky is falling when it's really not. What Peter gives to us in these verses is real. It's clear. It's present. And it is dangerous. And we will do well to follow it. It is important for me as we look at these verses to capture the mood that's here. And I try to do that in each text. And so this morning's message has started with a little bit of humor, but as we go through, it will turn a dark gray, if not a black, and varying shades in between. Honestly, I don't like to preach that way. I really like to make you laugh and then tell you something important, something poignant, something vital and eternal. But it's important for my sermons to match the mood of the text. So a couple weeks ago, we talked about this rich entrance that we're provided into the eternal kingdom of God. And that mood is one of celebration. The mood here is one of warning. And so you could almost imagine one of those red triangles with the exclamation point in the middle and just stamp it over this paragraph, verses 1-3. And I'll show you why it has such current significance for us. As we do this, let's fit chapter 2 into the broader book of 2 Peter. We've summarized 2 Peter with this little saying you'll see up on the screen. Know Jesus so you can grow in Jesus. And we've talked about the enemies of Jesus. And I'm changing the wording a little bit this morning because we've moved into chapter 2. We need to know Jesus. We need to grow in Jesus in spite of the enemies of Jesus. Now, maybe a few weeks ago, you thought to yourself, what's this thing about enemies of Jesus? Well, we've come to the enemies of Jesus in 2 Peter chapter 2. What you and I want in life is we want nearly perfect growing conditions. We want this for our plants. We want this for our flowers. We want this for our shrubs. We want this for our grass. And we want this for our lives. We want the perfect situation with just the right amount of sun and just the right amount of rain. And we want things to be sunny and 75 all the time. But the reality is that there are certain plants in our lives that wouldn't grow well without heat. Some of you are gardeners, and some of you remember last summer, it really didn't get hot in July and August, and because of that, if you had corn, it didn't grow as tall. If you had tomatoes, they didn't grow as bushy, because God has created those plants in particular to grow well in the pressure of heat. They actually thrive on it. Now, I like tomatoes, but I think that tomatoes just might be an edible weed, or a weed with an edible fruit. Because it's weeds and tomatoes that grow really well in that August heat. Now, not all plants are that way. I recognize that. Broccoli and cauliflower, they like cooler weather. Who needs broccoli and cauliflower anyway? But that's another point. Cheese balls forever, right? The way that God has designed our growth process as Christians is that we actually grow better when there is some adversity. We actually grow better when there is some adversity. That adversity may be temptations that we face. Temptations from forces of evil, temptations from our own flesh, or temptations from the society around us. What those temptations do, or what they could do, and they actually should do, is they should drive us to trust God more for help in face of things that we want really bad and are, in some cases, powerless to resist. In some cases, we grow best when we face some sort of physical or financial hardship, because it forces us to trust in God again and again and again. And in this case, Peter is telling believers that they can actually grow in spite of a less than ideal circumstance of there being false teachers. Why would the presence of false teachers be an opportunity for growth? Because it pushes us back. It pushes us back to what is the core message of the Bible and the gospel. We'll talk about that more. But Peter is saying that we can know Jesus and grow in Jesus even when there are enemies of Jesus. Even when the situation doesn't seem perfect. But it's going to require that we be discerning and we be accepting the truth and rejecting the lies. So let's look at this passage. Let's look at, first of all, the false teachers and teaching in Bible times. Let's look at false teachers and false teaching in Bible times. I want to start with what I'm calling the prologue. I want to start by looking at Peter going back. Peter goes backwards a little bit. Now, remember that Peter's talking about the fact that he's teaching them the truth. If you want to go back to verse number 12, Peter says that he wants them established in the truth. In verse 16, he says, we didn't follow myths. In fact, we follow, verse 21, a prophecy that's produced by the Holy Spirit. And now he's going to look at false prophets who arose among the people. What he's saying is that back in the Old Testament time, there were prophets who claimed to be speaking from the Lord, but they weren't. Scott read for us an extended passage from Ezekiel 34 this morning. And those bad shepherds are an example of what Peter's talking about. We're not going to go through a whole list of examples from the Old Testament. We don't have time to do that this morning. But at the time that Ezekiel was writing, there were a couple things that these false or bad shepherds were doing. One of the things they were doing is telling the people that the judgment they were about to experience from Babylon was only going to last for about 2 years. It's only going to last for about 2 years. And so they should either hunker down or just make their plans for that brief time span. On the other side of the coin, Jeremiah, who was speaking with the Lord's authority, was saying that the punishment the people were going to endure was going to last for 70 years. Now, what's the big deal between those two? Well, 68 years for one thing, obviously. But that 68 years was going to be an exile, a leaving of their homeland and everything that they held dear in a patriotic and a national sense. They were going to be taken away to Babylon. And what Jeremiah was saying is that you're going to have 70 years of punishment. And at the end of 70 years, God's going to bring you back. So you need to make your plans on that reality. And because of Jeremiah's prophecies, he was branded as unpatriotic and treasonous. And that's why he was thrown into a pit. The false prophets said, no, we are going to win this. And Jeremiah said, no, God says you're not. There's another aspect of the false prophets of the day. They said, we should go get help from Egypt, because Egypt is the other superpower who could protect us from Babylon, the superpower that is threatening us. And God, through Jeremiah, said, no, do not go down to the Egyptians. Egypt is a broken reed. It's like a crutch with a crack in it. You lean on it and it breaks and you fall. That's how God described Egypt. God had a revealed word, and the false prophets had something that would make the people feel better and feel comfortable. That's what one of the things that Peter's referring to here. There's a whole host of them. He says, and this is kind of his introduction, his prologue, is there were false prophets in the past. And then he goes on in the second half of verse 1 to say, just as there would be false prophets among you. This is the beginning of false teaching in the Christian church. The beginning of false teaching in the Christian church is that there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Let's look at the beginning of these false teachers. To me, it's amazing to think that even before any of the apostles had passed away, there was false teaching in the Christian church. Honestly, it makes me wonder, why in the world did false teachers go into the churches and really try and set up a new religion? Why didn't they just start their own religion? Why did they have to go in and mess things up? I have no answer for that. All I have is a question. But Peter sees this as imminent. It's already happened. It's going to happen. And he wants to warn them. And he says that they will secretly bring in their heresies. They will secretly come in. How do people come into the church today? Let's think briefly about some quick application. How do people secretly come in today? We have some technologies that allow people to get in easier than false teachers did in Peter's day. We have books that teach destructive heresies. We have blogs that teach destructive heresies. We have smartphones that allow us to access any opinion on the Bible. And so this secretly coming in today is even easier than in Peter's day. In Peter's day, they had actually come through the door. In our day, your pastors, your church leaders have no way of protecting you from what you watch on your TV, hear on your radio, see on the internet. We're not there to say yes or no. You don't need us there if you take what Peter has to say here. But back in Peter's day, they would come in the front door. The front doors are numerous in our time. And what they bring in, as I mentioned before, are their opinions. Heresies is a word that to us has a lot of religious connotation to it. But originally, a heresy in ancient times was someone's opinion or someone's school of thought. It came to have this religious sense. It is that content of teaching which is not true. It is false. It does not agree with what Jesus and the apostles taught. Here's the tricky thing about heresy, though. It has the appearance of being what Jesus and the apostles taught. It uses either identical or similar words and lingo and phrases, but the meanings are different. At other times, they'll take biblical language and they'll tweak it and twist it and send it in another direction. We'll see that here in a little bit as we look at some modern false teachers. And this was occurring back in Peter's day. And what does it mean that they are destructive? What's it mean that they're destructive? Well, for the false teachers, the destructive heresies were actually their own doom, their own condemnation, their own eternal punishment. No true believer in Jesus Christ, no genuine Christian who repents of sin, puts faith in the cross and the tomb, empty tomb of Christ, can be eternally destroyed. But what we find in the New Testament is that there are churches that were that had their unity destroyed. There were Christians who had their peace of mind destroyed by false and erroneous teaching. There were Christians whose path to growth was destroyed. In fact, if you go over to chapter 1 and you look at verses, verse 9 for the most part, he says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted he is blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. The memory and joy of forgiveness can be destroyed by these false teachers who encourage people to live as they want, and when they live as they want, they're not growing, and their remembrance of forgiveness is destroyed. They are bringing in destructive heresies, and what's the content of those heresies? Well, he sums it up this way, and this is the extent that this goes, and as he's talking about here, the beginning of them, he says that they are denying the master who bought them, and they are bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Their destructive heresies bring on them swift destruction. And what's the extent of it? They deny the Lord who bought them. They deny the Lord who bought them. They deny the master who bought them. That word there is one that Peter chooses specifically. We've talked about various ways that our Christian life is described. We're described as sheep. We're described as the friend of Jesus, the brother of Jesus. In this case, he's taking us, Peter is, back to the master-servant idea. And he's saying that these people even will go so far as to deny that Jesus has bought them. They'll deny that Jesus has bought them. They'll deny the reality of the cross. They'll deny the truth of the cross. They'll deny the core meaning of the cross. How do they do that? Well, in our day, people look at Jesus and they reimagine Jesus in a way that makes Jesus acceptable to more people. And they see Jesus was a good man and a great teacher. And Jesus led this movement to free people from the oppression of religious leaders. And Jesus lived a life to show people how they could live under the oppression of Rome and get beyond that. And he died on a cross as a martyr, some say. Or others would say Jesus died on a cross as a liberator, or as an example of love. And so they would say Jesus died on a cross, but what they would do is in saying that Jesus only died to be martyr, liberator, revolutionary, or example, they totally gut the power of the cross. Because the cross, my friends, as you and I have already sung this morning, as we've heard from this pulpit week in and week out, month in and month out, the power of the cross is that at that cross, our sin is put on Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And if Jesus simply died to be a good example, where does that leave our souls for all of eternity? No, what we have at the cross is a place where the greatest exchange was ever made. It is the most unfair exchange ever made. And it's unfair in our favor. And there is where amazing grace is most clear, most gloriously displayed. And when people make the cross into just some good act that we are to follow, they blaspheme the work that Jesus did. Jesus came as a conquering king to defeat sin and death for all time, the greatest victory over the deepest, harshest enemy. These false teachers deny that. And they say that sin is not really all that bad. It didn't need to be paid for. And looking at the cross the way I've just described it is some twisted form of divine child abuse. That's not what God has to say in His Word. Eric talked about the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus elaborated on that in John 10. He said, I lay my life down and I take it up again and no one takes it from me. Jesus Himself knew why He was going to the cross. I lay down my life for you, the sheep, Jesus said. And to ignore Jesus' words sends humanity to hell. It gives people false hope. It makes Jesus less of the hero than He is. How do we know how valuable what Jesus did was? The Father is giving Jesus all the universe as His inheritance because Jesus went to the cross to die for you and me. And these false teachers deny the Master who bought them, who paid for their sin. And they look at that cross and they're like, I don't need that. And you don't need that either. What to us could seem like just someone else's opinion is an insult. It's a lie that sends people to hell. And so Peter calls it destructive and says they will be destroyed for it. We go to the middle of Peter's explanation about these false teachers in Bible times. Verses 2 and the first part of verse 3 say that many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. The problem, Peter says, is that these words are seductive, powerful, and attractive, and so genuine Christian people will follow their sensuality. That's a word that has primarily sexual overtones to it. People would ignore the clear teachings of Scripture. They'll listen to these false teachers and they'll ignore the clear teachings of Scripture. They'll ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They will ignore the questions from obedient believers, and genuine Christians will start to do the unthinkable because of these false teachers. This will slow down their growth. And as we looked at before, they'll become blind to their own forgiveness. We as New Testament Christians are following the same fine line that God has given ever since the beginning, but it's more clear in the New Testament. We reject legalism and we reject becoming right with God by our obedience because we believe in grace. Because Jesus teaches grace. By grace you are saved through faith. And yet even in Paul's day, as in our day, people take grace to mean that I can therefore do what I want. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds more. This idea of grace is not a biblical concept of grace. It is a twisting of grace. And it is the direction that these false teachers were going. You're accepted by God. He loves everybody. And He's gracious and He's merciful. So you can live however you want, the false teachers said. That, once again, looks at the cross and says, it's not necessary for you to believe that Jesus took your sins. Because God's grace. No, the grace of God, according to the book of Titus, teaches us to deny ourselves on ungodly lust. The grace of God came down in Jesus, is shown at the cross, and this reminds us that morals matter. Now, we remember, even as we looked at last week, that morality does not make us a Christian, but Christianity does make us moral. Morality does not produce faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus produces morality. It produces increased obedience. We do not live however we want. We are free and we are empowered to live how God wants us to live. And so genuine morality is a distinguishing mark of genuine Christianity. I didn't say perfect morality because we are not there yet, but growing genuine morality is part and parcel and the distinguishing mark of genuine Christianity. Are you a Christian this morning? One of the ways you can know if you are a Christian is that there is genuine moral growth in your life. Growth being the key word. If there is no genuine moral growth in your life, you can be a Christian this instant. You can look at Jesus' cross and you can believe Jesus died in your place and you can ask God to forgive you of your sins because that's why He was on that cross. You can believe that and confess that right now and you can start to grow. You can escape destruction. You can have for you this huge, lavish entrance provided for you into the eternal kingdom. Here is another part of the destruction. In verse 3, it says, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. I'm sure you've had this happen to you 2,000 years after Peter wrote it. You're giving the gospel to someone. You care about them. You love them. You see the struggles they're going through in life. And you know that there's an answer for that. The answer is Jesus. And so you're giving them the gospel and you get partway through, maybe you get all the way through, and they say something like this to you. You know, I believe you, but I've got a neighbor who says he's a Christian and he's the biggest hypocrite I know. I've got a cousin. I've got a brother. I've got a parent. You see, people listen to the actions of Christians more than they listen to the words that we speak. And if you say, Josh, you just said they listen to actions. I said that on purpose. Because actions speak louder than words, right? And what Peter is saying here is that when we listen to false teachers and we get the wrong idea about our sin, and we just start living the way we want to, then people look at us as hypocrites, and they malign, they speak evil about our God. The stakes in all this are high. If the message seems like it's ramped up way up here, it is, because it's about eternity. Eternal life or eternal death. Eternal destruction or eternal glorification. It's huge. Now, you and I cannot answer and we cannot take care of every hypocrite who is living or who's ever lived, but we can take care of ourselves, can we not? We can make every effort, as chapter 1 says, to not be hypocrites. We can be that example that God uses. So that someone says, I see that Christian's good works, and I glorify God. What to us seems overwhelming in the hypocrisy in the professing church, to God is not overwhelming. He's able to work through all that and to build His church, but we dare not be those who cause others to blaspheme. Verse 3 gives us another result of these false teachers. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. The motive of these teachers is greed. Most of them want your money. Many of them want your following, your email address. They want your loyalty. They want your attention. They are exploiting you, Peter says, and they still do it today. They're motivated by greed. The King James Version has a wonderful way to put this. They make merchandise of you. You are not a person to be fed and shepherded. You're a source of income to false teachers. You're a revenue source. You're an address in their list that they want to make some money off of. Let's think about the situation. If you listen to the false teachers, you lose your growth. You lose your memory of forgiveness. You lose your witness as a believer. And on top of that, you lose your money. Here's the warning. It's lose, lose, lose. It's exploitation. It's being used. You're being lied to. Because they do not speak for God. God Himself speaks for Himself. What is the end? What is the end of the false teachers? Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Psalm 121:4 tells us that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. I believe that Peter here is saying that when he says their destruction, their condemnation, is not idle and does not sleep, I believe he's saying God sees. God sees. That these false teachers have their space and time. They'll have their 15 minutes of fame. But God sees, God knows. And though it is delayed, He will bring about their condemnation. In fact, the rest of chapter 2 and on into part of chapter 3 is an ongoing discussion about that destruction and condemnation. That sounds like such a negative message, and it is a negative message for those who are false teachers, but it is a good message for you and I. You probably already had some names going through your mind as I've talked about false teachers. You probably already thought about some people that you know are on TV or on radio, have crusades, whatever the case may be, and you wonder to yourself, Lord, why? Lord, how long? Lord, why do they have a megaphone and good pastors seem to only have a whisper? God, why? The good news is that their condemnation is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. If you want a sneak peek about why, you can go to 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. In verse 9, I won't cover it today, but that's why He waits. But it will come. This is their end. What is the end of every genuine believer? What's the end of every good under-shepherd? A rich entrance into the eternal kingdom. What is the end of false teachers? Condemnation and destruction. Destruction, you'll note, is mentioned two times in verse 1 and here in verse 3. It is the dominant word of this paragraph. Any of you who have read A Pilgrim's Progress know this word. You know the character in Pilgrim's Progress, Apollyon, the destroyer. Well, in these verses, God will be the one who Apollyonizes the false teachers. He brings swift destruction. And my friends, we need to remember that Peter's message here is not out of sync with Jesus' message. Jesus in the gospel pronounced woes on the false teachers of His day, did He not? And Peter does the same, and he'll do so throughout this chapter. And here's where we need to have a biblical mindset, because it's easy for us to have an American mindset. Here in America, we have religious freedom, and that's a good thing. Here in America, we have freedom of speech. This week, we're going to celebrate those, and rightfully so, because no human being should dictate how another person worships. But the civil freedom of worship is not the same thing as the moral freedom of worship. God sets the rules, and God doesn't look at the religions of the world and say, you know, people can believe whatever they want to, and that's fine. He calls us as believers to exercise an authentic tolerance, not the fake tolerance of our society, that really is a one-sided affair. God calls us to exercise a genuine tolerance, as Paul himself went to Mars Hill, and he didn't start killing the philosophers who were ungodly because they didn't believe in the one true God. He didn't start knocking down shrines, but when he went there, Paul very clearly proclaimed there is one God, and he will call all of us to account someday. There is a biblical, genuine tolerance, but we've got to make sure that we don't slip into an American postmodern tolerant lifestyle that says, well, your opinion's your opinion, and mine's mine, and we're all good. Because that's not where the Bible or Peter take us in this passage. There is truth, and God is the source of that truth. So we need to reject false teaching since we've been warned. We need to reject false teaching since we've been warned. Let's look second this morning at false teachers and false teaching today. We'll do so briefly and quickly. False teachers and false teaching today. As we look at this, I want us to notice that there are a couple different kinds of false teachers. There are those who are intentionally false teachers. I think there are those who are unintentional false teachers. So if you think about someone who is not giving the Word of God right, I think we have to allow for those two possibilities. I think also as we think about teaching, whether it's good or bad, whether it's true or false, we need to think about there being a spectrum of teaching as well. There's good Bible teaching, there's better Bible teaching, and there is some of the best Bible teaching. When it comes to false teaching, there is bad teaching, there is worse teaching, and there is the worst teaching. Let's think along a spectrum. I think there are key questions as we decide what is true and false. Because obviously we're not going to go through every false teaching this morning. How can we discern? Because there's so much out there. How can we discern? I think there are two key questions. Two key questions. The first question is, how can we be good with God? How can we be good with God? And the second question is, how can we do good for God? How can we be good with God? How can we do good for God? And the answer to both of those questions, as we've looked at a few weeks ago, is that it is by grace through faith in the promised Jesus and His cross and empty tomb. That's the message of the Bible. And if you're not pushed toward grace and faith in Jesus' cross and empty tomb by a teacher to be good with God and to do good for God, there's something there that you should have question marks about. Something there you should have question marks about. I want to apply this message this morning to three different false teachings. The first is the prosperity gospel. The second is the way that some Christians are looking at sexual orientation and gender identity. And the third is in a book entitled Jesus Calling. We have just a few minutes left, and I'm not going to prolong our time, so I will talk about these quickly. The first one to talk about quickly is easy, the prosperity gospel, because we took a number of weeks to look at a video series about this. Let me just mention some names that were mentioned within that series. Here are people who tell you that you have potential the way you are. Before repentance, you have potential. That's why Jesus came. You have potential, they say. They say God wants to make you happy. That's God's chief goal, is to make you happy. God promises you riches in this life beyond your wildest imagination. This is a summary of some of the teachings of these people. The prosperity gospel comes to us through people like Joel and Victoria Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Todd White, Joyce Meyer, Bill Johnson, Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes. Those are the big names in the prosperity gospel. And there are others in churches that meet just like ours. When I say just like ours, churches that meet on Sunday just like we do, there are names we'll never hear who say some of the same things. Why do they say those things? Well, as you think about the names I mentioned here, those people have made tremendous amounts of money telling people they have great potential and God wants to make them happy and they can have riches beyond their wildest imagination if they'll just send the money first to their ministry. And those people are in a lose-lose situation. And Peter finds it damnable and destructive. And he warns us not to be sucked in. Not to be sucked in. I don't know of anyone here who listens or sends money or participates with any of these people. I don't need to know that. But if you do, you need to reject these people. Because they are not telling you what God is telling you. You need to reject them. They talk about God, but not the God of the Bible. It's a God of their own imagination. They mention Jesus' name, but once again, it's the Jesus of their imagination. It's not the Jesus of Bible revelation. The American Gospel series multiplies their own words. I remember sitting through one of those sessions, and I almost felt like I had to leave. Because the words they were saying about Jesus were so blasphemous. To say that Jesus is not the Son of God, he was only a Son of God, is from hell. And I don't say that ill-advisedly. It is a denial of what Jesus himself said. It's what Jesus thought of himself. It's a denial of how Jesus lived his life. It's a denial of who Jesus is in his very core. And so we should reject any prosperity gospel preachers and any who are lesser names, but just as wrong. The second thing that we'll look at even more briefly is regarding sexual orientation and gender identity. This subject touches us in our congregation more closely perhaps than the prosperity gospel does because of members of our church, at least former members, if not current, who have family, who are believing that God accepts whatever orientation they are, and God will take whatever identity they believe He's created them to have. June is Pride Month. You see the rainbow flags. You see them flying from houses. You see them on armbands. You see them on crosses. What's unfortunate is you hear people who preach the crucified Jesus and the empty tomb and the forgiveness of sins and salvation by grace through faith. You hear them re-explaining the Bible's passages about these very personal and very difficult but very clear topics. We've talked about it from the pulpit here before. Pastor Rob has. We'll just review simply by saying this. When Jesus taught about this subject, and so many of the people who redefine biblical ethics want to go back to Jesus and say that He was the one who accepted those on the margins and He accepted the outcast. And if He were living today, He would accept those who are struggling with their orientation and their gender identity. They're twisting Jesus' words and they're ignoring the very clear things that Jesus had to say. Jesus referred back to Genesis 1 and 2 and He said, God made a man and a woman to be married to each other. In doing that, Jesus very succinctly and very clearly affirmed monogamous heterosexual marriage. He very clearly affirmed two genders. And we don't have time this morning to go through all of the pain and the confusion and the heartache that fellow human beings suffer as they do struggle with their orientation and their identity. It is real. And it is not to be mocked any more than your sin struggles that may be very different, but are very real, very captivating, and feel like shackles. But we have to go with what Jesus says, and not what our society says. Those who change it are false teachers. Are they bound for destruction? They're genuine Christians. This is where the spectrum of false teaching is important to keep in mind. If they're genuine Christians who have faith in Jesus Christ and are woefully mistaken about this, their souls are not in jeopardy, but they may be jeopardizing the souls of others. Peter is warning us to reject false teaching. Last, we look at a book called Jesus Calling. I will say this, I know of no one in this church who is reading this book. I know of no one in this church who's reading this book. So I feel as if it is, quote unquote, safe for me to talk about it, but it's important for me to talk about it because it shows up on my Facebook news feed. Excerpts from this book show up. I had a friend in a former church who bought the book, started reading it, was concerned, and she asked me about it. I had another friend, didn't attend my church, was very concerned about this book and its influence. Here's why people are concerned about Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. There's the original book, Jesus Calling. There are spinoffs, Jesus Lives, Dear Jesus, Jesus Calling for Little Ones, Jesus Calling Bible Storybook, Jesus Calling 365 Devotions for Kids, and Peace in His Presence. And altogether, those books, as of 1 year ago, had sold 25 million copies. In fact, in the recent past, Jesus Calling sold more copies than 50 Shades of Grey. That's how popular Jesus Calling is. What is the book? It's a book, it's a collection of devotionals that Sarah Young has written, but she's written them in the first person as if Jesus is speaking to you through her. Let me use her words to describe this, and this quote will be up on the slide. This is how she wrote the book. These are her words explaining how she wrote the book. The following year, I began to wonder if I too could receive messages during my times of communing with God. I'd been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was one-way communication. I did all the talking. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believe He was saying. I'm not going to re-preach last week's message, but if you read verses 16 through 21, you see that Peter believes that the Word of God that we have is better than any experience he could have ever had, including physically being with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. What Sarah Young said was that her time in the Word was not enough and she yearned for something more. My dear friends, you can have nothing more when you have the most in God's Word for you. Sarah Young said, my journaling, I already read that. She said, I've written from the perspective of Jesus speaking to help readers feel more personally connected with Him. So the first person singular, I, me, my, mine, always refers to Christ. You refers to you, the readers. As someone has helpfully commented, very few Christian authors claim to speak words directly from God. And if they do, they make this claim. We are right to be wary. Sure, all of us writers share our particular interpretations of what Jesus said, but Sarah appears to be making a greater claim by saying, me, mine, I, as though channeling Jesus rather than quoting His words from the Bible. 99% of pastors and writers are speaking on behalf of themselves in regard to Jesus. Sarah Young is speaking on behalf of Jesus Himself. A New York Times writer wrote this. Ms. Young writes in the book's introduction, she qualifies her project by writing, the Bible is, of course, the only inerrant word of God. My writings must be considered, it must be consistent with that unchanging standard. But then she tacks the other way. I've written from Jesus' point of view. That is the first person. And that's the quote I read to you earlier. So even this New York Times writer sees a mixed message in what Sarah Young is saying. The Bible is inspired, but I'm going to write in the first person. And this New York Times writer says she tacks the other way. Ms. Young writes near the end of her introduction, I found the themes of peace becoming more prominent in my writing. I'm sure this tendency reflects my personal need. But I ask all of us, is that all that God wants us to hear about Him? Only messages of peace and comfort? I ask you that as another female writer does. My friends, if you compare the writings of the Jesus in Sarah Young's Jesus Calling to the words of Jesus in the New Testament, you'll see really two different people. More than anyone else in the Bible, Jesus spoke repeatedly and pointedly about hell. But Sarah Young's Jesus does not. In fact, hell and money were the two most prevalent topics on which Jesus spoke. And you will not find that proportion in Jesus Calling. There is far more affirmation than conviction in Sarah's book. The sensual feeling of being close to Jesus is predominant. A CNN writer wrote this. This attitude in Sarah's book fits with the message we are receiving more and more, that feeling something somehow is more pure and perhaps more true than having to fit in with doctrine, practices, rules, and observations of a formal institution that are handed down to us. The sufficiency of Scripture really is what I'm most concerned about here, because Sarah doesn't deny the inspiration of Scripture, but she says that she needed something more. We don't need something more. We need the Holy Spirit to illumine our understanding. We need the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds, but we don't need Jesus to channel through us. Jesus said, "It is written, man will not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." 2 Peter 3:16, when it tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and inspired, it tells us that it is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. And the problem with Jesus Calling is that the real Jesus of the Bible is destroyed by omission. We've just erased the aspects of Jesus that don't fit Sarah's daily thoughts. We can look outside and say there are false teachers out there, and if we are wise, we will ask ourselves, are we unwitting false teachers, or are we intentionally committed to the message of the Bible? That by grace, through faith, we are made good with God, and by grace, through faith, God makes us do good. This is something that all of us, whether we're parents or Sunday school teachers, primary church teachers, ABF teachers, Pee Wee Club leaders, teen leaders, Awana leaders, group leaders, and of course pastors, we must be careful. We must be careful that we do not unintentionally bring in destructive heresies. We must reject false teaching because Peter has warned us. We must embrace the Bible and its Jesus-centered message. My friends, we don't need the Jesus of people's imagination. We need the Jesus of Bible revelation. Because that Jesus went to a cross in our place. He went to a tomb in our place. He came out of that tomb in our place. And that Jesus of Bible revelation wishes to lead us into His eternal kingdom. So embrace that Jesus. Let's bow for prayer. We will not sing this morning, but we will reflect on this. If you are taking in any of the false teachers I mentioned this morning, or any false teachers not mentioned this morning, I encourage you during this time to ask God's forgiveness for that, whether you knew it was a problem or not. I encourage you to commit to rejecting them. I encourage you to think about the steps you will take to get rid of any materials that you have of theirs on your shelf, downloaded, whatever the case may be. My friends, we must reject false teaching. We must embrace the Jesus of the Bible. I will pray briefly. We'll pause for silent prayer, and then Eric will play the piano and we'll be dismissed to our ABFs. God, we come this morning and it is heavy, but it is vital because the danger is real. God, we dare not caricature this, but we dare not downplay this. And so, God, I pray you would work in our hearts today And God, I pray that you would free any of our brothers and sisters here who have been ensnared by these secret heresies. God, I pray that you would bring us to a point of agreement with your word. I pray you bring us to a point of understanding. God, I pray that if there are any questions, that they would be asked and answered well. God, I pray that in these next few moments of silent prayer, we would embrace the Jesus of the Bible, who is far more wonderful than we could ever imagine.